Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son and your Spirit. We thank you for your goodness and kindness toward us, that you are a merciful God, a forgiving God, a God who sees, and a God who loves. In spite of the many sins that we do, the many ways in which we fall short, you still love us. We thank you for this, Father. We pray that you would teach us tonight through your Spirit, that we would come to love you all the more, that we would grow in our appreciation for your work, that we would hold to your promises, that we would just grow from your word. We recognize that is the means by which you have ordained for our growth, is through the Spirit teaching us your word. So we pray for this to happen tonight. Help us, Father, to just be diligent in our day-to-day lives to look into your word and to grow from it. We need your help, and we ask you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I did talk to Bonnie yesterday.
Yes.
She just saw where they did the work.
Sure.
And she said she has a lot of headaches right now, so
okay.
I'll just keep Bonnie in the prayer.
Yes, she got through that very well, though. So.
Yeah, she got through very, very well. Better than she expected, better than the doctors expected.
Yeah, praise God.
Well, they were
on the other side.
An aneurysm or doing something with it, and they found a small one starting on the other side. She didn't feel like talking. Her head hurt, so I didn't ask a lot of questions. But it sounded like everything is okay. They gave her blood thinners to hopefully neutralize, disintegrate that one, and I guess it might have worked. So, but I imagine they'll do checkups on it pretty regular now. So, but yeah, she just got to heal from that. She got to go back to the doctor to have staples or something moved. They cut her pretty good.
Get in there. Those aneurysms are bad. I got one in my stomach right through here.
Yeah.
Yeah. They put a sleeve around to keep it from going.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing to laugh about. My wife had 4 weeks in Gainesville, stand because of an aneurysm.
I went through that operation back when Pastor Mike was a pastor. And I called him from there while I was at the Oakfield Hospital to get operated on. I said, "You got to pray for me."
Yeah. Anyhow, all right. Brian's got a lot to get through tonight.
3 verses to get through.
Yeah.
So. Here's the outline that I kind of been using all along. I put this up at the beginning, but just as I was kind of wrapping things up, we're at the end of the book tonight. I think I'd probably outline it a little bit differently if I were doing it now than before. Now I'm just kind of seeing 2 main divisions to the book. I have 4 there, but the first part would be verses 1 through 14 that deals primarily with the judgment of Edom. And then we have sections under that deal with Edom's pride, the totality of Edom's ruin, the description of Edom's sin. And then the second part would be verses 15 through 21 that deals primarily with the day of the Lord. And that involves both judgment for the nations and restoration for Israel under God's kingdom. So I did want to review, briefly review the book as we're closing it tonight. This book begins with the prophet Obadiah hearing a report from the Lord that the nations were rising up against Edom to go to battle. This was all the Lord's doing because Edom had said in his proud heart, "Who will bring me down?" They were very proud and I guess, self-secure. The Lord indicated that Edom would be so completely ruined that it would be like a thief who had completely emptied out the place, or like a grape gatherer who had taken every last grape off of the vine. Edom would be betrayed by those who had made a treaty with them. They would be deceived. They would be ambushed by their own friends. So the Lord would then cause the wise and the mighty of Edom to fall so that all of them could be cut off. Well, besides Edom's pride that's seen in the beginning there, there's other reasons that the Lord had for sending these nations to attack Edom. They had acted violently toward their own brothers, the Israelites, and when foreigners entered the land of Judah, even into the city of Jerusalem, Esau stood back and did not come to their aid. They were glad to see Judah perish, and they even went in to plunder whatever wealth they could find. And those who were escaping, they either killed themselves or they handed over to their enemies. This is not in Obadiah, but Psalm 137, verse 7 says that the Edomites were cheering on the Babylonians, telling them to tear down Jerusalem to its very foundation. So that's that first section, the first 14 verses. Then beginning at verse 15, the prophecy turns to a focus on the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. The Lord was not only going to judge Edom, but he will judge all the nations. All will drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. He will pay them according to what they have done. Mount Zion will be a place of refuge, a holy mountain, and Israel will dwell securely in their possessions. Verse 18 returns to speak of Esau, which is Edom. Jacob, which is Israel, will consume them like fire consuming dry stubble, so that there will be no survivor left of Edom. And that's where we left off last week. So tonight we just have verses 19 through 21. But since this is the last week of the study, I wanted to read the whole book again. It's 21 verses, so it won't take too long. Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us arise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked. All the men who have a covenant with you will send you forth to the border. The men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no discernment in him. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, cause the wise men to perish from Edom and discernment from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune, and do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish. And do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Indeed, you do not look on their calamity with triumph in the day of their disaster. Do not send out for their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down those among them who escape, and do not deliver over their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. And they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. And the saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. Told you it wouldn't take that long to read.
No.
Okay.
No. Pretty short chapter.
Yes, short book.
Short book.
Verse 19, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. The Negev is the southern district of Judah. Many translations just say those of the south shall possess the mountain of Esau. The mountain of Esau, this could be a specific reference to Mount Seir. That was kind of their main mountain. Or it could just be a generic statement that includes all of the mountain countryside of the Edomites. That was a mountainous area, so the mountain of Esau just could kind of even refer to the whole of Edom. So Israelites who live in the south of Judah will take over Edom's former land and possess it. Now, this might sound like I'm going way off track here, but do you remember the story of Balaam in the Old Testament? Balaam was a prophet, a diviner. He sold his work, his divining work for a fee. So after the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, the Moabites saw them and they were very afraid when they started getting closer. So the king of Moab hired this prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel for him. But in the end, he could not do anything but speak what the Lord gave him to speak, and he ended up blessing the Israelites instead. So I know it sounds like we're getting way off, but I wanted to read just one part of what he said. One part of his prophecy included Edom, and that's found in Numbers 24, verse 18. So this is the prophet Balaam there speaking. He said, "And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly." So that seems to kind of fit along here with these of the south or the Negev possessing the mountain of Esau. Finally, this prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, he was, in a sense, a prophet. He's not really called a false prophet anywhere in Scripture, but he's kind of grouped along with false prophets in 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude because basically because of his greed, and that's characteristic of false prophets. But he seemed to actually be speaking the word of the Lord there in those chapters and Numbers where that is recorded.
I don't think he had a choice.
He didn't really. You're right.
He was supposed to go there and speak bad, but now that out came something else. He's like, I'm not a
cow. Okay. So I guess at other times he may have been a false prophet, but what we're told of there in the book of Numbers, he actually was speaking truth, but his motives were for payment, so that's why he's kind of spoken ill of in the New Testament.
I think the guy that paid him to do all that, he'd be pretty upset, wasn't he?
Well, I guess there's a little more to the story, too, because it was Balaam's counseling to the Moabites that led to Israel's sin at Peor, where they started intermarrying with the Moabite women, and that led to an outburst from the Lord, where many were killed because of that. So he wasn't allowed to actually curse them, but he was allowed to trouble them in another way. Then those of the Shephelah, that is the lowland or the plains of Judah, they will take possession of the Philistine plain. The Philistine plain. So Isaiah speaks kind of along these lines in Isaiah chapter 11. I'm not really an expert on prophecy in the Bible, so I have a lot to learn there, but there's a lot in chapter 11 of Isaiah that seems to be speaking of the Messiah's second coming and the millennial kingdom. Some verses in that chapter say, "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death." A little bit later it says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox." We believe that to be speaking of the millennial kingdom. "The earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Then verses 13 and 14 there in that same chapter says, "Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who assail Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not assail Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will stretch out their hands over Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will obey them." So Edom and Moab were to the east. I believe the Ammonites were also to the east, and the Philistines, or Philistia, was to the west. So that, speaking of the millennial kingdom, it speaks of them expanding their territory, going both directions, west and east. And that seems to be the same thing that Obadiah is speaking of here. To the east, they will take over the mountain of Esau, and to the west, they will possess the Philistine plain. "And they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead." These were territories that were part of Israel's inheritance all along, that Israel had possessed earlier in their history. But the Assyrians had come in and conquered the northern tribes of Israel. And when they did, those were taken out of the Israelites' possession then. So Gilead was the section of land where the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh lived on the east side of the Jordan River. That was the land of Gilead. So putting the parts of this verse together, we see there will be just an expansion of Israel's territory. Edom to the east, Philistia to the west, and there will be also a restoration of their territory. They will once again possess the land that they previously had possessed. That's Ephraim and Samaria and Gilead.
What is that when it is done? There's part of the land that belongs to Israel. They don't have that land now, but they will get it back.
Okay.
That was promised to them.
Okay. I've got a couple of maps to show you, but you had your hand up, Frank.
Do they still today honor 12 tribes of Israel's land that they had, or is it is that all like forgotten?
You mean does each tribe have an allotment?
Yeah.
I don't believe so. I think it's just all grouped together.
That's what I kind of thought. Yeah, because I know it was very important way back that.
Sure. Not that I know of. So next screen, I have two maps. That one says the kingdom years. This is the same area, but it doesn't say a time on it. Depending on what year it was or when they are doing it, the borders will be quite a bit different. But so the dark red on the right map is the land under King David, the land of Israel. The kind of shaded darker orange, this area is kind of where they believe was about the extent of Solomon's reign. And then the yellow was outside of their territory. So this section here is Philistia. That never was really under their control.
They didn't call that Gaza here?
Isn't that today Gaza?
Well, there's a city called Gaza. You kind of see it there. That's part of that Philistia, that section.
Would Philistia be the Philistines?
Yes,
okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Up to the north, this is Phoenicia. Phoenicia up to the north, and that was really outside of their control too, for the most part.
So what was the mountains of Esau? What was the name of those?
Edom was down here.
Edom. Okay.
Esau, the same thing.
Yes.
So this is a somewhat earlier map than like the time of Christ, because in the time of Christ, Edom was not here anymore. They had been driven out. They were then called the Edomians, and they were to the west on this side. So this is before that time, at least. Any other points I wanted to, sections I wanted to point out? I guess here's Moab. I think that might have been mentioned. Ammon. So those are all on the east here. This is the land of Gilead on the east of the Jordan River. The Jordan River connects the Dead Sea with the Sea of Galilee. So all of that and all that northern part was taken with the Assyrians. And then Babylon came in and took the rest of Judah, the southern kingdom.
Right.
I got a couple more maps coming up. But we have verse 20 first in between that. Well, I think I was going to try to point out... Okay, the mountain of Esau, I don't know where a specific mountain would be, but that's Esau, and then the plain of Philistia. I guess that's what I wanted to show. That wasn't really part of their territory, although this map kind of indicates that it was. I guess it's because they had battled and they had the Edomites under their subjugation, under their control, but that wasn't actually part of the Israelites' land. I have some modern maps coming up later, so I hope that will answer. Sure. Or Jordan's on the east now, but. Lebanon's to the north. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. I had verse 20 in between the two screens of maps. And the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. Now there are two different ways that this is translated or interpreted, and it kind of changes the meaning, but maybe not like majorly. But according to this way, the exiles of the Israelites as far north as Zarephath and the exiles in Sepharad, together those two groups of exiles will possess the cities of the Negev or the south. But the other way that this is translated is that the exiles among the Canaanites will possess the land as far as Zarephath, and the exiles in Zarephath will possess the cities of the Negev, or the south.
What does Negev mean?
South.
South, okay.
Yeah. So that was just a southern district in Judah.
More or less.
I don't know whether it had specific borders, or if it's referred to a specific area or a section of land or what? Or just the southern part?
Right.
So Zarephath, that's a Phoenician city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's north of Tyre and a little bit south of Sidon, just on that coast. Sepharad is an unknown location. There are a few different theories where it could be, but I don't know of any actual support for any of these theories. So some believe it refers to Spain, others say it's Sparta in Greece, and others think it's Sardis in Asia Minor, but there's not really any agreement on that, I suppose. This also says the military force or the hosts of the sons of Israel. That would refer to the northern tribes, and then the exiles of Jerusalem would kind of refer to the southern tribes. So I might have a little different take, but again, I don't have any support on it for where this Sepharad might be located. But one commentator says, the important truth is that Judah and Israel respectively will possess the land adjoining them. So they're going to take over. Again, it's an expansion of territory. Many of the prophets speak about the restoration of Israel. I listed just a very few at the bottom there. Jeremiah 3, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of Yahweh. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance.
So, is that at the time when everybody's going to come to this speech, the tabernacle?
Yeah, I believe that's what's in that passage. I can double check that. that's not that where it speaks of that. It does speak of that. I think maybe that's later in Jeremiah, though.
Yeah.
Next I have Ezekiel 34:11-13. For thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his sheep, which are spread out. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from all the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. So again, it's a gathering of the Israelites back to their land. Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. It says, also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh your God.
Well, that sounds like what happened in 1948.
So it may have begun, but it's not finished. Not all the Jews have really returned to that land. God hasn't gathered them all there yet. There's okay. I will plant them on their land. They will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given them. Well, if we're at that stage in history, yeah, they're not going to make them leave. If they do make them leave, that just means this hasn't come to that point yet. Once there will be a final point where they will not be uprooted again anymore. There may be. There's a large Jewish population in New York, yeah.
Yeah.
But see, that's what I'm talking about, though. They're going to keep coming back. They all started in 1948 when it became a nation. And that's exactly what happened. And they're going to, that's when it all started, they're coming back to their land. God bringing them back to their land. And I believe it's going to continue happening more and more and more. Leading up to
Okay. So again, it's not clear about the beginning part, whether these exiles from the north, as far as Zarephath, whether they're taking over, possessing that land of Zarephath, or whether they're coming down to possess the cities of the south. So it's not clear whether this verse is speaking of an expansion of Israel's land, but that certainly is in view in verse 19, where they'll possess the mountains of Esau to the east and the Philistine plain to the west. And so I think it's probably fitting to interpret verse 20 as another expansion as far as Zarephath to the north and Sepharad to the south. So that's why I believe that Sepharad may be somewhere to the south, but I don't really have anything to base that on.
There's nothing known about it. They have no information.
Yeah. So I won't really be too dogmatic about that. But this then would be a fulfillment to God's promise to Jacob, the man Jacob himself, in Genesis 28, verse 14. That was part of Jacob's dream there. The Lord said to him, "Your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this could be a final fulfillment of that, where they're given land in every direction all around them, spreading out. And then here are the modern time maps. This is from, I believe it's the 1983. It's very small. So it's maybe not quite so modern time anymore, but they have Israel here, this section, but the shaded area, those two shaded sections, it says, is area inhabited by Israel since June 1967, I believe it says. So I guess they're not even inhabiting all of that land there anyway. Here's, this just came from Google Maps today, so again, it kind of shows some of the borders, boundaries, but...
So where was that blue at? Down below Jordan, where you pointed out Wallace?
Jordan, it looks like, goes down to there.
So then Jordan is that part?
Maybe southern Jordan.
Maybe the blue part that we pointed out down there?
Yeah.
That's all part of Jordan?
Because that's the Dead Sea. That's the Dead Sea.
Yeah. Wow.
Yep. There's Egypt.
Jordan,
okay,
is just directly east of the Dead Sea.
Showed it in the same spot, so the blue part was just southern Jordan.
Yeah.
So what's that other body of water below the Dead Sea?
This is Aqaba.
Okay.
Sea of Aqaba.
The other map didn't go down that far.
No, it didn't show it down that far.
It shows it on the other picture.
Well, I guess they show it a little.
Yeah, even on the current screen you had up there,
okay,
it shows it on the left one at the bottom there.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
Where are we at? Verse 20, I want to look at Zarephath. That's, here's Sidon, so it's just a little bit south of that.
Right.
There's Tyre. So it's north of Tyre, somewhere around in here. And then we don't know where the other city is. I would kind of guess maybe south, so that they're expanding in every direction, but
yeah,
it's hard to really make a strong case for that. Okay, verse 21. "And the saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh." Saviors or deliverers will go up Mount Zion to judge, to pronounce sentence to on the mountain of Esau. These saviors are kind of like those that God raised up in Israel between the time of Joshua and the time of King Saul. We usually refer to them as judges. Nehemiah even recounted that time, the time of the judges. He said, "But They became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had testified to them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the ones who distressed them, and they afflicted them with distress. But at the time of their distress, they cried to you, and you listened from heaven, and according to your abundant compassion, you gave them saviors, and they saved them from the hand of the ones who distressed them. That's Nehemiah 9, verses 26 and 27. So there, at the time of the judges or those saviors, they were, for the most part, like military leaders that would deliver the Israelites from those who were oppressing them, afflicting them, distressing them. But here these saviors will judge the mountain of Esau. Since verse 18 already spoke of there being no survivor of the house of Esau, why would these saviors need to judge the mountain of Esau? Well, I believe that the answer to that is that the mountain of Esau represents the people of the world who are like Esau. In a sense, they would be his spiritual descendants, much like those who are of the faith of Abraham are his spiritual descendants. Those who act like Esau, we could say, are his descendants. So in Scripture, we find that Esau, he is one whose mind is set on the flesh. He does not think about eternal consequences or long-term consequences. He sold his birthright for a single meal of lentil stew. We're also told he found no place for repentance, and so he did not inherit the blessing. We're also told that he married Canaanite and Ishmaelite wives. So it seems that he was pretty much just walking according to the flesh, doing whatever it was that seemed good to himself. So we could think of the mountain of Esau as being those who walk by sight, not by faith, those who are without faith. They follow Esau's examples. So these saviors then, I believe, could refer to the saints who come with the Lord to reign with Christ during the 1,000 years of his reign on earth. Revelation 20, verse 4 speaks about that. One commentary says, these deliverers will exercise authority in the name of the Lord, but ultimate sovereignty will be his alone. And that's true. It is, the kingdom belongs to Yahweh. It is his kingdom. So those who, saints who return and reign with Christ, don't reign apart from Christ. They're not their own kings, but they are reigning alongside Christ, with him. It's really his kingdom. Daniel 2, verse 44 speaks of a time when all earthly kingdoms will end and Christ's kingdom will endure. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. That is the Lord's kingdom. Zechariah 14, verse 9 says, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one.
He will rule with an iron rod.
Yes. The Song of Moses in Exodus 15, if we want to go back in history quite a bit, after they had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, that song that Moses sang, the Israelites sang with him. That song ends with these words, saying, then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Until your people pass over, O Yahweh, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for you to inhabit, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Now, it's easy to think of Moses speaking of them entering the land of Canaan, where they would actually drive out the enemies there, but we could actually see this applying much further into the future, where the Lord brings them through, and he will reign forever and ever. Again, another verse that ties to that is Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The kingdom will belong to Yahweh. One commentary asks, when is the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy? And then they answer, the fulfillment of the ruin of Edom, foretold by Obadiah, was begun in the Chaldean period. Edom was laid waste by them. That's the Babylonians. The Maccabees further subjugated them. The Romans completed his ruin at the time that they destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70. Through these centuries, we hear nothing of Edom. In the end time and before the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem in the War of Armageddon, Edom will again be on the scene of world history. There is to be revival of many ancient nations. Then Edom will experience to the full the wrath of God in destruction, the Lord Jesus Christ himself executing the judgment of God on Edom and his allies. With the wicked nations destroyed and Edom cut off, Israel restored from captivity will possess all the land originally promised by God to Abraham, and the Lord will reign over the earth. So they see Edom as coming back to life in a sense in the end times, kind of like Rome is thought to do that because of Daniel's vision of the I guess a couple of visions, the beast and also the image, the statue that he saw of the lower part, the feet were partly iron, partly clay. That's thought to be like a later revival of Rome. So that this commentary sees a similar thing with Edom, that they would come back in the last days too.
So then if that's the case, then we're talking about some kind of metaphor to that thing?
I don't have a clear answer for that. I don't know. The Lord knows. That's
what,
well, this commentary I think was going back to 12, where the nations were gathering together against them.
But,
your guess is probably as good or better than mine, though. So.
I just know that everybody's going to be hating on this.
Well. It's happened for about their whole history.
Yeah, but, it's going to get a lot worse.
Yeah.
We're going to gather all these nations. Yeah. And it's going to make them a burdensome stone.
The Lord wants us to love Israel.
Exactly. And yeah. Every believer should know that. Okay? And what happens if you take all the believers off the earth? Well, do you think anybody's going to stand for it? That might be why in the God of Magog where you don't see America there.
Okay. MacArthur's commentary says the final five verses of Obadiah's prophecy describe the millennial kingdom in which Christ will rule from Jerusalem as king over all the earth. As Paul would later state, our focus should not be on the troubles of this world, but on the eternity that we will one day spend with Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So that kind of gets our focus back on eternity and not on temporal things. So the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. That is an eternal thing. That's an eternal truth. God will reign forever and ever. There's no nation, no kingdom of this world that will live forever and ever other than His.
Some people seem to think world economic.
I think of them closer to Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and His Christ.
Yes, yes. And that's, I seen it on a video today, that this World Economic Forum, they kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel.
It's just the rich, the powerful of the earth, trying to get out of God's out from under God's rule, but they can never succeed.
That's the one thing. They will bow before Him one day.
Yeah.
There's no doubt about that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will proclaim, whether they like it or not.
Okay. Well, that's it for Obadiah. Thank you for coming and studying this. I think I'll do... I haven't actually gotten too far into it yet, but I'm planning one more minor prophet, another short one, so, and then probably move to the New Testament after that. I'm not sure why. I really struggle, it seems like, through these prophets, but we did Habakkuk, which was speaking of the Babylonians coming and fighting, taking... Judah, taking them away, judging them for their sins, and then God promising that He would deal with Chaldeans, with Babylon, at the proper time, that they wouldn't get away with it either. And then we're just finishing Obadiah now, where I see this kind of around the same time. Others see this as being prophetic, that he received the prophecy earlier, but it's speaking of the time of the Babylonians still, where they came in and Edom didn't help Judah during that time, but they would be they would again be brought low because of their sins against Judah.
Didn't we do Haggai too?
That's what I'm planning to do next.
Haggai.
That's much different from either of these two. That's after the exile. But yeah, that's the plan to start that next week. It's pretty short, just two chapters. It's very detailed as to the times of it. So it's very different from either of these others, where we're not real sure when the prophecies took place, when they received them, or even when these prophets lived. We can kind of narrow it down, but Haggai is much more detailed as far as that's concerned.
Is there any foreshadow of the future in it at all?
Sure. Yes, there is.
Good.
There's... I don't want to get into it now. We'll look at it next week. If you want, you can read it. You can read it beforehand. It's just two chapters, so it's pretty short also. But yeah, that I haven't done that one yet.
I've read that many times, Amos and Micah, and it's really interesting.
It is. So the way I see it, we're kind of moving a little bit further and further future, because Habakkuk was prophesying before Babylon came, warning them, and in a sense warning them, but in a sense just holding on to that trust that whatever happens, he will trust in the Lord. And then Obadiah, I see this is occurring after they had taken out Judah and entered into Jerusalem, and the Edomites were happy about that and celebrating, and so God's rebuking Edom for that, and then Haggai will be after the Israelites return after that 70 years of captivity, and they return to the land and they're building the temple. Okay, so I guess let's pray unless there's any other comment or question. Okay. Father, we do thank you again for your word, for revealing to us the things that we need, even more than it seems like we need. It may not always be everything we would like to know, but we trust in your wisdom and your sovereignty that you have given us what we need to live a life that's pleasing to you. We recognize the scriptures are able to save us. We are able to come to salvation through them alone. We don't need any other further special revelation. Father, I pray that you help me in this coming week as I'm preparing to study for a new to me study, a new book to teach. So help me, Father. I pray that you help us all to love your word and to grow from it. In Jesus' name, amen.